Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your dear Son, and we pray that thou wouldst hear us for his sake. Father, we worship thee, for thy name is holy and reverend. Thou hast commanded thy covenant forever. Thou hast sent redemption to thy people. Father, we confess our many sins. We pray that you'd pardon and forgive us for Jesus' sake. And we're thankful that because of Christ, it's well with our souls, and we have not only pardon and forgiveness of sins, but a free and full justification. We thank you for all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. We're thankful that you work in us both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And we pray that you continue to perform that which thou hast begun in us in the day of our regeneration. Father, we're thankful for this gathering of your people in this place. We pray for our pastor. We pray for all the brothers and sisters that make up the congregation. Pray for those that are ailing, and pray for those that couldn't be with us for the first service, and pray that they'll be able to come on in for the second service. We pray for our cousin Doris Shouse. Pray that you'd help her, comfort her at this time. Pray, Father, for all those that are sick and afflicted and ailing. Father, we thank you for Pastor Michael Allberg's wonderful defense of the gospel in our county paper this week. And we pray that you bless his labors. And we pray for those that have opposed us, that you might bring them to see the purity of your word and see the errors of which they've imbibed. Help us to continue to be faithful. And Father, help us to love our enemies and those who would slander us. And help us to behave as you've commanded your people to. Now, Father, I pray that you bless the preaching of the gospel. Help us with our limitations of concentration and our limited abilities, and give us the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would help your minister and those who hear, and pray that we might understand your word and that it might cause us to grow in grace and to love thee more. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Now I want to commence reading verse 1. And read down through verse 32. And verses 28 through 32 is going to be our text. A message that we're going to entitle today, God's Conclusion and His Mercy. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed my prophets, they've killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Note well that verse, we'll refer back to it. Two groups amongst Israel. You have the election that obtained salvation. You have the rest that were judicially blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now our text, verses 28 through 32. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God's conclusion and his mercy. Now, Paul is not only concluding chapter 11, and we're coming to that conclusion, but he is also concluding this larger passage of Romans 9 through 11, and he's also beginning to conclude the first 11 chapters, the doctrinal section of Romans. And now, what is the conclusion that we are brought to? We're brought to this conclusion, that God saves his people by mercy alone, without any regard to anything in them, for he has concluded that all are in unbelief. These verses tell us that God looks at the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, as being in unbelief, as being in sin. And therefore, those that he saves out of Jew and Gentile, he saves by mercy alone. Since all are on the same footing of being lost in their sins, the only hope for us is in God's sovereign mercy. And that is the conclusion that we come to. This is what Paul has been preaching all through the book of Romans up to this point. And he's reiterating in our text today, he is reiterating two fundamental statements that are made in the book of Romans. One, back in Romans 3:24, that we repeat almost every Lord's Day, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, you remember, means without any regard to anything in us, without any regard to anything in the creature. So it must be all of grace, all of God's mercy. And then this fundamental statement in verse 5 in this same chapter, that if it be of grace, it's no more of works. And if it be of works, it's no more grace. These two statements are wrapped up in our text today as Paul concludes chapter 11, as he concludes this section of chapters 9 through 11, and as he begins to conclude the doctrinal section. Now, I want to look at these verses. I don't intend to preach a message on each of these four verses. That would take, I hate to say too long, because we don't ever need to get in too big of a hurry in trying to understand the Word of God. But if we stop and preach on each one of these verses, then we'll probably have to stop and preach on every word in it. And then we'd be here in these four verses for another 2 or 3 years. So what I want to do is I want to just look at the four verses. The four verses are somewhat difficult to understand upon first reading. But I think if we begin to look a little more carefully at them, we may be able to come to some understanding of what they mean. And we will also say here that these four verses, if you listen to anybody that you've heard preach over the years, or any of your Sunday school teachers, or the different literature that you've had in Sunday school over the years, if you've read various commentators on the book of Romans, you will find that there are differences of opinion on exactly what is being said here. Now, I remember very distinctly a dear brother, some of you that had connections to the New Home Baptist Church and down around McGee. Some of you will remember an old brother. He was a dear saint, Brother Edward Bynum. I know Sister Jean remembers him. He was a member and a deacon of New Home Baptist Church. He was not an educated man, but he was a great student of the Bible. That is, in his way, what he had been taught and what he understood. I remember, it's amazing how some things stick in your mind, even after 30, 40 years, and he was teaching Sunday school. This was an adult class. I was old enough to be an adult class by this time. And I remember Brother Bynum looking at this verse where it says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And he taught it that when Christ would return and the Jews would be saved, and you've heard this taught before, that they'd be saved without repentance. And the only people in the history of the world that will ever be saved, we had to be saved, we had to repent to be saved, but the Jews won't have to repent. That they'll see Christ, they'll see his wounds, and they will repent. I don't think that this verse means that, Brother Glenn. And we will come, I'm just mentioning that to say that there's much difference of opinion about what these four verses mean. But I think if we start with the general teaching of the book of Romans, if we start at the general themes that we've seen all through Romans, especially in verses like 3:24 and in the same chapter in verse 5 of chapter 11, and we look at the overall understanding of the word of how God actually saves sinners, and we come to see that there is no real difference between Jew and Gentile and the way that we are saved. Fundamental things that are laid down in the scriptures, and when we see that the only Israel that ever counts for eternity is the spiritual Israel, who are the election of grace. And my teachers, as you know, for the book of Romans, I've mentioned this several times, my teachers for this, my study and my preaching through the book of Romans, my two main teachers have been John Gill and Robert Haldane, and also Martin Lloyd-Jones to a great extent. I have listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones's messages on audio tape in the book of Romans and in this section that we are preaching to. And I've also have those sermons in their book form and refer to them. And then to a lesser degree, Charles Hodge. We've referred to Martin Luther a little bit, although it's hard for me to follow Luther in his commentaries as well as I can follow the other men I've mentioned. But Gill and Haldane have been my teachers primarily in the book of Romans. I've learned more from them than I think anybody else that I read after. But when we come to these four verses, I noticed some difference of opinion in Haldane and Gill. They had some differences of opinion about exactly what this meant. And after I studied it and read both of them, I sided with Dr. Gill. And so what I'm going to preach today is pretty much the way Dr. John Gill taught it in his commentaries. Brother Glenn, I know you have the commentary, so you can go check me out, see if Gill is right, see if I'm right, and if we have any disagreement, we'll certainly agree to disagree in a charitable and Christian way. But let's look at these four verses individually and see if we can get to the thrust of what's being said. Again, not to spend too much time on each verse and not to preach four individual messages, but look first of all at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, what does this mean? Now, I want to begin, first of all, by taking note that in both of the phrases, both concerning the enemies and both concerning the election, they are is in italics. I want you to notice that in your King James Version. Now, when you see the italics in your authorized King James Version, what we see in that is that the translators added those words to make the verse read and flow in English. Those two words do not have a word-for-word equivalent in the Greek text. That's what you see in the italics. And their understanding of the scriptures and their understanding of the Greek language, they do this without doing injustice to the scriptures, but also helping our understanding of it. But when you see these italics, it's also good to remember that they were added by the translators and not in the original text. Now, the addition of these two words, the pronoun they and the verb are, they are, in both phrases, helps us understand and helps it read like an English sentence instead of a Greek sentence, and takes nothing away from the text, changes nothing of the meaning, but I call that to your attention. So if you read it this way, as concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, beloved for the Father's sakes. If you read it that way, I think this will help us to understand. Or if you will read the second phrase with added emphasis on they are, it will also help. Let's read it that way. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The reason I put it this way and stop and read it that way, call the attention to the italics, is this. It's my understanding that the first phrase applies to one group of the Jews known back in the earlier part of the chapter as the rest. The second phrase, when he says, as touching the election, this is the same election of grace that is mentioned in verse 7, the election hath obtained it. In other words, God's elect amongst the Jews. In other words, those who are the rest, those that did not believe, the Jews that rejected Christ and his gospels and persecuted the church and put Christ to death, these, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And we've already seen a little bit of what that means, in that when the unbelieving Jews became enemies of Christ, they were already enemies, but when they actively became enemies in crucifying him, and when they persecuted the church and therefore scattered the apostles and the early preachers throughout all the Roman Empire, they were enemies of the gospel. They were enemies of Christ, but it was for the sake of the Gentiles. In God's inscrutable, hard to understand, sovereignty, providence, and all wise counsels, for his own purposes, he hardened some that he might have mercy upon all. God made the wrath of man to praise him as the unbelieving Jews crucified Christ and persecuted the early church, and that worked out for our sakes, the Gentiles, and our heathen forefathers. But as touching the election, that is, the elect amongst the Jews, of whom Paul has already said that he was one, This is the same as the election in verse 7, and it's also the remnant that's talked about in the early part of this chapter, that God always has a remnant, had a remnant in Israel, has a remnant today in Mississippi. God has a remnant, and that remnant of believing Jews, of whom Paul was one, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What does that mean? Well, God had made this covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before. He had made a promise to them. He had made a promise first to Abraham that his seed, that is his spiritual seed, would be more than the stars of heaven and more than the sands of the seashore. He confirmed those promises in Isaac and in Jacob. And so God's elect, both of Jew and Gentile, but here in the verse, especially the elect among the Jews, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Not because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob deserved anything, but because he had made a promise to them, to the fathers. As concerning the gospel, the rest, the unbelieving Jews, they're enemies, but it's for our sakes. But as touching the election, that is the saved among the Jews, they are beloved because of the covenant that God revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now look at verse 29. For, in other words, what we've just said about the beloved elect, the elect Jews are beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does this mean? Well, it simply means this. It means that God is unchangeable and will not go back on what he has promised. Now, in the scriptures, we read at least one time that I can think of right now. I didn't search this out thoroughly, but at least one time we know that God said he repented. And that was in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah. God looked at rebellious man, sinful mankind, and it said that he repented that he had made man. How do we take those kinds of expressions? Does that mean that God is something like a man, only a little bigger and a little bit more powerful, and that he changes his mind? Absolutely not. When God repents, he has nothing to change his mind about. He has no regrets. He has nothing of which he can improve upon. But it is a way of speaking to us in a way that we speak to each other, of God expressing his disdain for the sins of his creature, man. In that sense, God repented and expressed his disapproval of the sin that they were committing. It's not like we do when we repent. I was telling Brenda this morning, a certain subject came up. She was driving, and I was supposed to be studying, but a certain subject came up. And I said, you know, if I had that to go with again, I wouldn't have done that. And that's a form of repentance, isn't it? You think about all the stupid things you did when you were young. I don't know if you do. I do all the time. This morning when I was praying something that I pray a lot as I get older. Lord, I was a young fool, and I was a middle-aged fool. Please help me not to be an old fool. I've been praying that a whole lot here lately as I come into old age. But I think about all the stupid things that I did when I was young and things I would have done a lot different if I could have had it to go over with again. But God doesn't look at things that way. I look at those things and say, you know, that was a mistake on my part. I made a mistake doing that. I could have done better on that. But God doesn't have to do that. Because first of all, he's of one mind, as it says in Job 23, who can turn him? His will is one will and one eternal purpose and does not change. But God sometimes speaks, I believe some of the theologians use this word, anthropomorphism. In other words, speaking to us in the manner of a man. God speaks to us in the manner of a man. We say to each other, I repent over this or that. And God in that way, speaking to us anthropomorphically, I believe is the word for it. Speaking to us in the manner of a man. So when our text today says, so For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It simply means this: God's effectual calling and his spiritual gifts that he bestows upon his elect people, in this case especially elect Jews, they're without repentance. God never goes back on them. God never changes. He is unchangeable and immutable and never changes his mind and never goes back on anything he's promised, but keeps his promises and keeps to his purpose. God promised that he was to have an elect among the Jews, and he's not changed his purpose regarding that. And to a wider extent, he has promised that he would have an elect out of all the nations, and he's not repented of that either. Effectual calling and all spiritual gifts, God never goes back on them. Once a person has been spiritually gifted with God's grace and with all the grace gifts that come with it, including faith and repentance, and once a person has been effectually called by the Holy Spirit from darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that never changes. Amen. Once a person has been saved, that never changes. And I don't, to this congregation, I don't have to stop there and say, if you're really saved, but I'll say it. It is true. If a person is genuinely saved, a person can never be unsaved again. That's what this verse means. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This verse teaches eternal security, that those who are in Christ can never be out of Christ. Those that have been born of the Spirit can never be unborn of the Spirit. Those that have been justified can never again be condemned by the law of God. And all the other ways that you can say this, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now verse 30. For as ye, and by the way, there's five verses here instead of four. I think I said four verses somewhere, but we're looking at verses 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. And now look at verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. What does this mean? Well, the same thing. This is put in different words, something we've already seen this chapter, that it was through the unbelief of the Jews, it was through their unbelief that this mercy was extended to our heathen forefathers. Again, when the Jews rejected Christ, crucified him, and rejected the gospel and persecuted the church, this gospel began to go out to the Gentile nations out of whom came our forefathers in Europe. And so it was through their unbelief that we obtained mercy. God made the wrath of man to praise him. He did, in this, Psalm 76:10, it'd be good if you memorize this one. Psalm 76:10, the wrath of God shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. God, anytime we don't sin, it's God keeping us from sinning. You believe that? I do. That's the reason the Lord taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Why? Because if God leads us to ourselves, we very well will fall into temptation. And being as weak as we are, we're liable to succumb to it. Anytime we are able to keep from sinning, it's God's grace restraining us. That's true for converted people and unconverted people. Unconverted people, some of them as wicked as they are, would go even further in their sins if God did not restrain them in some measure. They say that Hitler killed over 6 million people. I'm not sure if those numbers are right or not. But if God hadn't restrained him, he'd have killed 60 million, as Mao Zedong did, or probably more. And as Stalin did, and probably more. And as wicked as we were in the unconverted days, we would have even gone further if God had not restrained us. God could have restrained the Jews and kept them from crucifying Christ. But he didn't. He let them go on in their hatred for Christ and their hatred for everything that's good and right, and let them crucify Christ, because it was his purpose to hang his son on a cross to redeem his people and pay for their sins. God could have restrained the Jews from persecuting the church, but he didn't. He let them go on in their sins. And that's the reason men are responsible for all of their sins, because they're doing exactly what they want to do. So it was through the unbelief of the Jews that mercy came to us. Now verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, get this now, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. What does this mean? Well, let's see now that the situation is going to begin to change when God begins to bring in this time that we have seen in the earlier part of the chapter, when it shall be as life coming back from the dead, and when it shall be the fullness of the Jews, of the fullness of Israel, you can say it either way, and the fullness of the Gentiles. In that time, these who have been in unbelief, that through our mercy, that is the mercy of the Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. What does this mean? Well, it means this. The Jews who will be saved in the latter day, they'll be saved by the same mercy by which you and I were saved. That's what it means. It doesn't mean there'll be us extending mercy, although I'm sure there'll be a lot of that going on in the latter day glory, that men will begin to practice more what God commanded us to do, forgiving one another and being merciful to one another. But the same mercy that's been extended to us, whereby we were saved, will be extended to God's elect amongst the Jews as he brings them in to his everlasting fold, and as he begins that work of grace. And anyone who is saved now is saved through the mercy of God, that they obtain the same mercy that we have obtained. And then verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The fact is, God has concluded of us all that we are in unbelief. We've all gone out of the way. We're altogether unprofitable to God, to each other and ourselves. But God does not save because of our goodness. He saves according to his mercy. He saves in a way that we may know that is all of the Lord and of his mercy. So now real quickly, let us see this passage under two heads. First, God's conclusion. It matters little what we conclude of ourselves or one another. What does God conclude of us? God has concluded this, that we are all in unbelief. I call your attention to a similar statement in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 22. Go ahead and be turning to it if you want to. A similar statement in Galatians 3:22. And since you are turning to it, I'm going to turn myself to be sure I get it right. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here's the same thing said in a different way and in a little bit different application, but it amounts to the same thing. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. For unbelief is the root of all sin and the most heinous of sins. God hath concluded us all in unbelief, both Jew and Gentile. God looks down upon the children of men, and what does he see? They've all together become unprofitable. They've all gone out of the way. Now consider how heinous is the sin of unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, we read in the 11th of Hebrews. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's impossible to please God without faith, so without faith it must be very displeasing to God and the most heinous of sins. I believe we'll read that verse in the 6th verse of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Infidelity, goes against that which is clearly seen. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Infidelity goes against that which is clearly seen. Secondly, unbelief is against our conscience. Romans 2:14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Unbelief goes against your own conscience, for your conscience tells you that unbelief is ridiculous and stupid. Thirdly, unbelief has no excuse. There's no excuse for unbelief, for God has clearly revealed himself in his creation. He's clearly revealed us right and wrong in our conscience, and he has clearly revealed his law and his gospel and his attributes and his son Christ Jesus and everything necessary for salvation. He has revealed it in his written word. Unbelief has no excuse. Unbelief is the root of all other sins. Was it not unbelief, the sin of unbelief, in the first sin committed by Eve and by Adam, as they believed the devil's lie rather than God's truth? Unbelief was the root of that sin, and it is the root of every other sin. So God has concluded the whole human race in unbelief. God looks at the whole human race, and what does he see? Unbelief. That is man in his natural state. That's where you were in your natural state. That's where I was in my natural state. For the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 2, all men have not faith. In fact, no man has faith except it be gifted to him and given to him by the Father. It is the work of God when we are enabled to believe. We read in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians that we believe according to the mighty or the working of God's mighty power in us. So God looks at all human beings, Jew and Gentile, everybody. He looks at us in our natural estate and sees us all in sin, all in unbelief. He makes that conclusion of the whole human race. But secondly, we see in our text today God's mercy. Our conclusive statement here to these five verses, to chapter 11, and to the whole doctrinal section of Romans is that salvation is all of sovereign mercy. Since God sees us all in sin and in unbelief, which boils down to the same thing, because unbelief is the root of all other sin, and sin and unbelief, it's just a way of describing where we are. Salvation, justification, it must be in something outside of us, as we saw in Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That is, without any concern or regard for what is in us. God saves whom he will. Not because of anything that he sees in us, for he sees us all in the same condition. Lost, ruined, dead in sin, in unbelief, and in sin. And he has mercy upon those that he saves. In fact, bringing them to faith is a mercy itself. It is of the mercy of God that we were enabled to believe. Now, unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. I still hadn't figured out exactly what the unpardonable sin is, but I would recommend some messages for you if you want to study on it some. If you want to go on sermon audio and hear Brother Samuel Ashwood's teaching on the subject, that young minister did as good as anybody I've ever heard, and better, I think, better than anybody I've ever heard, and I think did a good job of teaching what blasphemy of the Holy Ghost and of the unpardonable sin, of which there's no forgiveness, He did a great job on that. I highly recommend it to you, those of you that have time to go on Sermon Audio and listen to that, or write to the church and ask them to send you the CDs of Elder Samuel Ashwood's messages on the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. But unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. If it were, you and I couldn't have got saved, because we were unbelievers, weren't we? If that was the unpardonable sin, then we could have never been saved, because we had committed that sin. We committed that sin by our whole way of living and everything that we thought and everything that we said and everything that we did. So it's not the unpardonable sin. God has mercy upon unbelievers and brings them to faith. Christ died for the sin of unbelief, as he did for all the sins of all of his people. Christ paid the penalty for our unbelief and put it away from us, put it away from us as far as the east is from the west. God cast the sin of unbelief behind his back. He cast it in the depths of the sea. He put away all of our sins, including the sin of unbelief. So God justifies sinners freely, dorian, without any cause that he finds in us, but the cause completely in himself, in his sovereign grace, and in his eternal purpose, treasured up in Christ from all eternity. God justifies us not because of anything he sees in us, including faith, because we did not have faith by nature. God graced us with faith so that we could believe, and believe in Christ to the saving of our souls. God saves us by his mercy and saves us completely on account of Christ. And because of what he did, the cause is completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace that flows to us through him. God has concluded us all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all of his elect. Now may the Lord bless these words to our understanding. May we rejoice in that sovereign mercy that God had upon us when we ourselves were shut up in unbelief. Our Father, we are thankful for your sovereign mercy in Christ. We are thankful that you delivered us from the sin of unbelief. And we are thankful that you sent your Son to die for the sin of unbelief. And we are thankful that you sent the Holy Spirit to grace us with faith and call us out of darkness into light and grant us saving faith that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the justification of our poor souls. Now, Father, please add your blessing to the feeble attempt of your messenger. Please bless your dear people. Please protect your people from any mistakes I've made. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to receive your word with all readiness of mind. Now, Father, get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good word, Brother Thomas.